thank God for everybody who's been inspired to write these terrific hymns and spiritual songs. Now we're going to look at the whole of Revelation 4. Do you remember where you were New Year's Eve, not this last one, but the one before when everybody was excited about the millennium? Hands up anybody remembers where they were and what they were doing? Hands up anybody was in bed and missed it? I think I was, if I remember rightly. Did anybody see the Sydney Harbour celebrations, which were probably earlier? Well, apparently, not only were they very expensive, but at the end of a huge firework display, so I'm told, I didn't actually see it, there was one word left then in 90-foot-high neon lights, and the word was eternity. And apparently it was due to a Christian called Arthur, who became notorious in the 1930s for daubing or painting the word eternity all over the city. And no, it took him years to track down it was him. He just used to leave these leaflets, small, different sizes. He'd paint on the pavements, he'd paint on walls, and or anywhere he could, the word eternity. He was a Christian man, and that was his way of attracting attention to the Lord. Well, here we are looking at eternity tonight. Last week, if you were here, was the sickening lukewarmness of Laodicea. And it's great tonight to be able to shift from anything that's happening on earth to the glory of heaven. Because we find in this chapter that a door is allowed to be left ajar, open, so that this Apostle John can have a little glimpse. And that's my first point, a little preview of what is going to happen. It's exciting sometimes, you know, before Christmas they always give a preview of all the films that are going to come on. And when I first started teaching, I used to teach a particular course called Nuffield Physics, that I suggested every term with the kids, you would give a whole lesson of previews of all the exciting things that were going to happen. I used to love that lesson. I used to enjoy it more than the kids, I think. The previews of this is what's going to happen in the next 10 or 12 weeks. Well, a door is opened here, left open in verse 1, and we are shown things, a preview of things that are real, but they're not yet. Not for us, anyway. And this man is able to describe as best he can big things. Things out of this world things. And we're going to look at these tonight. We find there are characters there. Spiritual, supernatural beings. We find there are at least four there. They've got six wings. We actually sang in, if you turn back in the hymn book, it might be helpful, because whoever wrote the hymn there was clearly thinking of this passage and passages like it. It was hymn number 61. He talks about cherubim and seraphim. Supernatural beings. Casting down their golden crowns is the line before it. And though the eye of sinful man thy glory may not see, in other words, ordinary sinners will never see this, but we can by the Holy Spirit. If we are born again, if we are children of Christ, if we are saved, if we are Christians, if we are converted, this is ours. This is where we're heading. And we find there are 24 elders. Some people say 12 tribes of Israel represented, and the 12 apostles. Others say, no, these are supernatural beings. I've no idea. But whoever they are, they wear victory crowns. And do you know what they do with them? They cast them down. Because there is, however exciting the victory is, and as Christians, we are victorious in Christ, not in ourselves. We're not victorious in our church attendance, or the length of our prayers, or how much of the Bible we've memorized, or how nice we try to be, or how many old ladies we've helped across the road, or how much money we gave to Oxfam or any other charity. Our only victory is in Christ. And yet, however wonderful that victory will be, and it will be staggering, what do they find? What we find is they take these victory crowns and they cast them before someone who is much more amazing. See, this preview is meant to improve our perspective of things. That's what it, that's the point of John having it. Not just to record it for him, so that he would have the big picture, but that we might. So tonight, I hope I've never given a lecture. If it ever was, I'm sorry. But especially tonight, this passage and my humble attempts at opening it up are meant to change us, so that we would see everything now from a different perspective. so that we might be changed. I mean, how do people describe you? Do people describe you as a Christian? Do people describe you as possibly a Christian? Do people describe you as quite a good Christian? Or does everybody who knows anything about the spirit realm describe you as a Christian who is on fire? Because that's what we want to be, if we're Christian. We want to be on fire. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. The Puritans, they knew God would decide without consulting them when their earthly work was done, and so they wanted to be ready for this. Get ready for it. What else do we find? Not just a preview, we find something permanent. We find in verse 2, a throne set in heaven. And there are 24 thrones. Not deck chairs, you notice. Thrones. A permanence about them. And a majesty about them. Do you remember Dunblane, where that man Hamilton walked in and shot those children, 16 of them, and a teacher? Do you remember the headline the following day in one of the newspapers? Where was God at 9:30 yesterday? Where was God? He hadn't moved. God was still exactly where he was the previous day, and the previous day, and the previous year, and the previous millennium. God is permanently on his throne. Great children's song, isn't it? God is still on the throne. It's a great hit song, you know. God is on the throne. God hasn't budged. He hasn't retreated an inch. He's still there. He's permanently reigning. Now, as a nation, we've gone like a coal tip, sledge down rapidly, haven't we? And there are things happening all around us now. We never thought some of us would happen 30 years ago, did we? Did you think things were going to be as bad as it? I never dreamt that things would be as bad as they are. And I suspect they're going to get worse and worse and worse. But God hasn't changed. Not an inch. Not an iota. He's still on the throne. Do you love the Lord? Any of you Christians, do you love the Lord? If you still love the Lord, why do you love the Lord? Do you know why? Because he's still reigning. He's keeping you. Have you ever felt weak as tissue paper in your faith? Have you ever felt on the point of throwing in the towel? Have you ever felt full of doubts and unbelief? But you still believe. Why? Why do I still believe it? Why am I still excited about this? It's not my temperament. It's because he is still on the throne. If he was to move off the throne, everything would collapse. But he's no intention of moving off the throne. He's permanently there. You think of the church in the Dark Ages. Can you think of some of the Christians in the Middle Ages? Tyndale, Bilney, Latimer, Ridley. Do you know the names? They were slaughtered. They were martyred for Jesus Christ. What happened to the church? Did the church suddenly collapse? The church grew. How? Because God is permanently reigning. Chairman Mao, do you remember in the 60s, was it? 50s, 60s? Chucked out all the missionaries from China. What happened to the church? Did it collapse? It grew underground. It grew at a phenomenal rate underground. Without the Western missionaries. How? Because he reigns, you see. It's his church. The church will always be. Because he will always be. And he'll always be reigning on his throne. For hundreds of years, scientists have argued, you know, was man at the center of the solar system? Was God, was the sun at the center of the solar system? We find that God is at the center of everything. He is at the center of everything. Persecution will come. The great tribulation will come. Jesus has promised it. Will there be a church left? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? What's the answer? Yes. He will find faith. Will there be a remnant, a little church? Yes. Will there be a little group of true believers? Yes. How do we know? Because God reigns. And you notice, and there's the third P, if you like, the whole focus is a person. And verse 3, and he who sat there, he who sat on the throne. And then the author desperately tries to describe his radiance. He can't describe him at all. He tries to describe his radiance. What do we learn? There's a person there. The whole of the universe is not in the control of impersonal blind fate. God the Father, so awesome that it is virtually impossible to describe his radiance. You try to read this. If you can make if you're any better really understanding God's radiance at the end of it, because we're way out of our depth. This is a phenomenal thing. No wonder 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is caught up, he sees things, he can't even describe them, can he? He doesn't try. Now, we used to live in a little Welsh village, Pontry de Venn, famous for Ivor Emmanuel and Richard Burton and not much else. And it was said of Richard Burton when he made his London stage debut that there was one of these agents or whatever, one of these experts in acting in the audience, and they said, I couldn't take my eyes off Burton. Even when he wasn't doing anything, he dominated the stage. Well, that was his opinion, wasn't it? But you notice here, when we come to this person, these angelic, cherubic, seraphic beings, they're not giving their opinion. They're not like that chap saying, oh, well, Burton, I thought he was superb, and so on. They're stating objective truth. They're saying, holy. It's not their opinion. They're saying, he is worthy. In fact, he is worthy. We find, in fact, thunder and lightning. This is awesome, you know. When the world woos you, if you're a Christian, somebody who's trusted in the blood of Jesus on the cross for them, total forgiveness of all their sins, and a place in heaven, if you are a Christian, then the world tries to woo us. The world tries to drag us back. And you know what the first danger sign is always? That the world is wooing you, is that you start to think of God as less than this. Those are the dangers. That's when you should hear alarm bells ringing. When your picture, if you like, of God is anything less than the awesome holiness of what we find here. It seems to me today, in fact I'm convinced of this, that almost every church in Wales has come to a kind of deal, a compromise. And we've, without actually signing the dotted line, we've agreed that, well, God's not like us. My thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord. God's not like us, he's higher. But we haven't agreed that he's this. You just look at your life, I look at mine, I look in the mirror, I look at the churches that I go around to, and that Tony has been to today, and hundreds of churches like it. You don't get the impression of this. This is the only God who's there. He is awesomely holy. Whereas in reality, what do we find? We find John is given a glimpse of what? Perfection here. Perfection. You know, if you'd seen me when I was 3, walking not far from where Tony's been preaching today, and then you'd see me when I was 4, I was pretty, mind, I had long blonde curls, but if you'd see me when I was 3 and then when I was 4, do you know, I found out this staggering fact this week, that between the ages of 3 and 4 in those 12 months, every single cell in your jawbone is renewed. It's amazing, isn't it? Every in that 12 months, and yet I would have still looked like me. Do you know why? Because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So the DNA in my system that God has put there, even though every single bit of my jawbone would have been renewed, it would still look like me. I am fearfully and wonderfully made, but I am imperfect. And I have never seen anything perfect. Have you? You haven't seen anything perfect. You know, when people go to the top of Snowdon or Everest or Kilimanjaro or Niagara Falls and they go, wow! Imagine what it would be like if it was perfect. You've never seen anything perfect. In the Olympics years ago, remember in the gymnastics, they gave a perfect 10. Do you remember? And then, of course, 4 years later, somebody comes who's better. Oh, what do we do now? Because the person wasn't perfect. They gave the wrong marks. You shouldn't have given 10, because this person's better. But here is perfection. We find in verse 4, these 24 thrones and the 24 elders, they're clothed in white. They're not getting whiter. They're not being bleached every day. They are already righteous. Perfect. There's perfection there. There's no perfection down here. But there's perfection there. They are pure. That's why, this morning, as we looked at redemption, the only ones who will be there are those who are already pure. Not because of their behavior, but because Jesus died to make them pure. And as I look at me, and you look at you, are we perfect? Are we anywhere like perfect? And yet, when Jesus died, and I put my simple trust in him and repented and believed, he declared me righteous. And then what did he do? He decided now he was going to embark on this lifelong program of making me righteous. So that I'm going to be there dressed in white. Wait till you see that. Wait till you see me on that day. You look at me now, what a mess. What a mess of inconsistencies. But wait till you see me then, when I am pure. That's why when people come to church who are not Christians, and we are glad they come, but their worship is not acceptable because they are impure. And God demands pure worship. How can we offer pure worship tonight? Only if we're obedient, only if we repent, only if we confess our sins. Otherwise, our worship is a non-starter to God. There's perfection here. The rainbow is here. Verse 3, there's a rainbow around the throne. We all know what the rainbow is. It's a reminder of the covenant promises of God. A reminder that God made Jesus, who had no sin, that God made him sin on that cross, that we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be pure. Was it this week, wasn't it? The summer solstice. I remember reading a few years ago at the summer solstice, thousands had gone to Stonehenge for this pagan festival. And they interviewed one chap who said he was a Christian. Obviously he wasn't, but he said he was. And they said, "What are you doing here?" And he said, "Well, we're trying to get peace on earth." And then the interviewer said to him, "Well, do you think you can get it?" And you know what this deluded man said? "Well, it's going to take a lot of work. I can tell you, there's never going to be peace down here. There's never going to be perfection here. Perfection is there. Perfection is in glory. There's no chance of it down here. Now, why can't we take this in?" You know, a couple of weeks ago, two of the youngsters were coming into Sunday school, and one of them said, "You're going on holiday in the summer?" And the other one said, "Well, my mother's given me a choice, Tenby or Disneyland." "Well, I've chosen Tenby." "Why?" "Well, what's in Disneyland?" See, he didn't understand, because he didn't know what Disneyland was. And we're just like that little toddler, that little kid, you know? Not a toddler, a little boy. We're just like him. God is pointing us to heaven, and we don't know anything about it, unless it's recorded in the Bible. And if we don't get soaked in the scripture, we're not going to be enthusiastic for him. There was a man in the 19th century, a missionary, Peter Cameron Scott. He'd gone to Africa. It had been hard. He battled on. It got so hard. He said, "I'm coming home. I can't keep it up." He came home. He was dejected. He was disappointed. He was on the point not just of, he'd already given up his missionary work, but he was on the point of throwing in the towel of faith, if you like. He was saying, "Lord, I can't do it. I can't carry on. It's too hard." And he went to London and he looked at David Livingstone's tomb. Remember Livingstone in Africa? And he read the text on the tomb. And like an arrow, that text, by the Holy Spirit, pierced his heart. He was fired up, and back he went to serve in Africa for years and years. And you know what that text was? See, we're looking at perfection now. The text was this. A sovereign God saying, from John chapter 10, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. Them I must bring also." Does that stir you? See, it's about God, you see, salvation. God is saying to that man, Peter Cameron Scott, "You've had enough of you, but I've got other sheep in Africa, and I'm going to bring them." Well, Peter Cameron Scott was like a lion. He realized, yes, I must go back. God has got sheep there. He will bring them. He must bring them. He could use me. And off he went. As we deliver leaflets around the streets here. What are leaflets? They're just bits of paper. But God is saying, "I've got people on this hill. I want them in heaven. I have other sheep. They're not in Townhill Baptist at the moment. And I must bring them." And he uses us. The leaflets won't go through the doors on their own. We can't just sit there and pray for the leaflets to go. We must take them. And when we start knocking doors, and people make fun and slam the door on our fingers or in our faces, but there are other sheep out there. And God is perfect. And surely the perfection of heaven must drive us on. Then when people are carrying on their mundane, drab lives, oh, if he only knew. A friend was telling me this week, 1970s in Romania. I've got to drink this, it's awful warm up here, right? Romanian pastor was arrested. Don't preach the gospel. Carried on preaching. So they arrested him again. They threw him in one of these overcrowded cells now with about 25 or 30 men jam-packed together. And they said, "Now, don't you preach." First thing he did, he started, do you know as it says in the Bible? He started to preach. One of the guards heard him, burst into the cell, yanked him out, took him down the corridor, beat lumps out of him with sticks. They take him back to the cell and throw him in, bleeding. Do you know what he does? He wipes the blood off his face and he says, "Now where was I?" You see, the perfection of heaven, he knew there was more than this, and it drove him on. Does it drive you on? The perfection of heaven. What else is perfect? Praise. Do you notice the praise? Holy, holy, holy. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. The praise goes on, and it's perfect praise. No boasting, you notice. No silly, flippant jokes about heavenly things. No Hail Marys. No prayers to the saints. No robbing God of glory in any way. They cast their crowns before him. And in fact, they don't talk about anything else. Do you know one of my most favourite portions of any hymn is the so-called children's hymn, "Away in a Manger." There's two bits I love. One is, "I love thee, Lord Jesus." Remember the first time I ever sang it as a Christian? "I love thee, Lord Jesus." And then the next bit, when in the hymn it says, "Fit us for heaven." That's what I'm trying to do tonight, to get you ready and me ready for them. Kit us out for heaven. Get us ready, Lord. Get us into training. Get us into practice. How do you get into practice? Well, you get with those and spend time with those who go to heaven so that they can help you prepare. And you spend time with those who long for heaven. You choose to spend as much time as you can with those who, in a sense, seem as if they're halfway into heaven. Those who've got a glimpse, who've had a glimpse, it seems, and are ready. Remember Lloyd Jones, old preacher, died in 1980. He was ill. This is what he said. "I was grateful to God for time to prepare to die." His family were around praying for his healing. What did he say? Don't pray. "Don't hold me back from the glory." See, he was ready for heaven. He prepared himself. He was grateful to God for the time. As he knew the cancer was eating away at him, he knew he could prepare for heaven. And there came a time when he was ready for heaven. "Don't hold me back now," he said, "from the glory." And this is what it's all about. This is the bottom line. Perfection of glory. Perfection of praise. This is why we need preaching, you see. Because preaching is not just listing a few doctrines and a few verses. Preaching is urging us to be transformed. That's what preaching is all about. And that's why I go home often disappointed when I don't see any visible effect in some. That you're not being urged to change. You may say, "Oh, nice, thank you." But that's not what it's about. "Nice, thank you." It's about being changed, being ready. See, preaching is much more than telling somebody what the Bible says. Preaching is applying it to everybody. So that in the end, we're not just informed. Our heads get informed. But our hearts are warmed. Our spirits are stirred. Our souls are hungry for heaven. Now, does that describe you? If it doesn't, do you want it to describe you? I've got some friends in one particular church down in West Wales. They've had, I suppose, evangelical doctrine, Bible doctrine. Last time I was there, the elder who I know very well said to me, "You know, we've had evangelical doctrine in this church for 26 years, and it hasn't touched any of us at all." What a mess. Or they've had the letter of the law, the truth, as it were, but no effect on them. Never has their praise just burst out. Everything is in order. Everything's decent and done. What about us now? You look at the Bible. The history of God's people is what? That every now and again, the Lord has to shock them with his holiness so they come back to him. You look at the scriptures. The golden calf. It's unbelievable, isn't it? Except we look at our own hearts, we realize what we are like. There's Moses, he's up on Mount Sinai. When he comes down, what are the people doing? Well, they built their own idol. And God has to come and judge them. Strap a sword to your side, he says. Go through the camp, separate the people, cut those down. The Korah rebellion, do you remember that? Same sort of thing. The Lord gives a message to Moses, separate the people, and some are swallowed up, aren't they? Ananias and Sapphira on the Lord's, in the early church, on the Lord's day, coming and cheating God, and he strikes them dead. See, the world is anti-Christian. The media is anti-Christian. It tries to bombard us with its way of thinking. And unless we're seeking the Lord daily, we end up thinking a bit like the world. And we cannot praise God. Just look at the praise here. We cannot praise God and love the world that hates him. The world hates Christ. I think the bottom line is that a lot of us, we don't really like the holiness of God, you know. We don't. We might give lip service, but is this honestly the view of God that we portray to each other, let alone the world? Holy, holy, holy. Holiness is what makes God what he is. I can understand wisdom. I know God has got wisdom. But I know a little bit about wisdom. I've seen human wisdom. So I know, in the sense, what wisdom is. And power. I've seen power. And God has got power. But I see it in humans and in nature. But I've never seen holiness anywhere. I don't know anything about holiness other than what the Lord's revealed to me. And therefore it's holiness that sets God apart. There was a man in the 18th century, Jonathan Edwards. He preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Lots of other preachers didn't like it then. Lots of other preachers don't like it now. One actually said, I turn from the God of Jonathan Edwards with loathing. He didn't like it. Others have said it was crude. Many have said, my God's not like that. But when revival came, who did God use? He used a man who had the true picture of himself. I'm just going to read you a little bit from that sermon. This is the sermon. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, like a spider or a loathsome insect, abhors you. His wrath toward you burns like fire. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his sight than the most hateful, venomous serpent. It is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. Consider the fearful danger you're in. A great furnace of wrath. You hang by a slender thread. He was terrifying the people. With what? A picture of God's holiness. Is it surprising that when God came in revival, he used that man so much? That man, he knew what holiness was. Do we? Is you a God holy? Is he? The perfection of praise. I ask you, I ask myself, I'm asking you now, have you ever been lost in wonder, love, and praise? Ever? You read the stories of the old saints, does it almost sound as if they had a different religion to what we had? Where they talk about times where they've been lost, they didn't know where they were. They just knew they were caught up in the presence of the Lord, lost in wonder, love, and praise. We are here in Revelation 4, we are face to face again with the sovereignty of God. What are we saved for? Oh, God loves us. Yeah, that's all right for a young Christian to grasp that. Yes, God loves us. Yeah, that's great. That is true, gloriously true. But what did he save us for? Oh, well, he loved us. Yeah, we know that. But let's move on now. We're meant to grow, you see, in grace. Grace and knowledge of the Lord. And we realise what? This is what we were saved for. Huh? What are we saved for? That God might be praised. If we read Ephesians, salvation is from start to end. All for the praise of his glory and grace. What has God saved people for? That they might give him praise. That they might give him perfection of praise. That's why anybody who comes to church or anywhere else and says, well, I'm trying my best, surely God can't ask for more than that. Oh, he demands more than that, because your best is not going to give him praise. And that's why we can't have anybody, and there's nobody here in glory saying, well, of course God is tremendous, you know, with his grace, but actually, you know, I did believe, and of course so and so didn't believe, but I'm here because I believe. There's none of that. It's all about him. The praise and the glory are given to him, because it was his idea to redeem a people for his sake. And you know, I think it's such a leap forward in Christian life when that starts to dawn in yourself. When you realize, actually, it's not about me at all. It's not about me at all. It's all about him. God will have a people. He will have a people. A vast number. What for? For his sake. For his praise. Now we've read it. We've looked at it. We've studied it in some detail. But one day soon, I'm going to see this myself. And if you are saved, you will see this for yourself. And if you're not saved, not only will you miss out on this, but you will be in hell beating yourself and hating yourself and gnashing your teeth because you missed out on this and it was that close. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's never turned any away. In John 11, the Lord Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He says to everybody who's assembled. Do you believe it? He is the resurrection and the life. I mentioned this morning, one day soon I'll be dead. But they won't bury me, mind. They won't bury me. They bury the body. I'll be long gone. I'll be there. And I definitely wouldn't want to come back from there. So when I died, when anybody praying for me to be raised from the dead, I want to be there. This is what I was made for. Created by God. For God. So at the end of my days on this sordid, squalid little planet, I return to the God who loved me and made me. Now will you be there? I can't promise when I get there I'll be looking down for all of you, because I have a strong suspicion my eyes will be on him all the time. Forever with the Lord. Amen. So let it be. Will I see you there? Oh, I'd love to think I could see. I could say tonight. I'd love to think I could sleep tonight with my head on the pillow, confident that every single one of you will be there. How do you get there? You must own up for your sin. You must repent. You must trust Jesus. That's all. You don't have to psych yourself up in some kind of lather of faith. You just trust him. Now, we can help with prayer, but in the end, you must take that little step of faith and ask him to be you a Lord. And you a saviour. See you there? Be great, wouldn't it? See you there.